We're completing our study in the second chapter of Romans today, and last week one of the points that Chris brought out was that no one lives up to the light of their conscience. You know, that means we can't judge each other because we already know that we're not perfect either, right? She also pointed out that God is kind to us when we repent. Isn't that wonderful? He's kind to us when we repent. He doesn't chide us or scold us. He just forgives us. And I think we should be like that. This week, as we look at the second half of chapter 2, there's a series of questions embedded in these verses. And Paul already knows the answers to these questions. So what he's doing is he's using rhetoric. Something called rhetoric. It's a teaching tool. He's going to get his point across by using these questions that he already knows the answers to. But he has a couple things to point out and say before he starts his questions. So let's start reading in verse 17. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law." So Paul begins with a list of those things that the Jews typically prided themselves in. They were under the impression that they had been given the law as a mark of God's favor on their nation, which is partially true, but what they didn't see was that the law was there to show them their sin. They didn't see it as their accuser. They took pride in the fact that the one true God had special regard for them. They knew all about God, but they didn't have a relationship with him. They didn't know his heart. We need to be aware of that too. We can become puffed up with our head knowledge. There's so much out there, so many commentaries. There's so much on the internet that we can learn about the Word of God, and those things are good, but we have to be careful that we don't just become puffed up in our heads and live in our heads. The other day, a friend of mine I was having lunch with was telling me how her and her husband were dealing with an issue that they were having with a teenager. No surprise there. But one of the comments she made, and I thought this was real wisdom, she said, "You know, at the end of the day, what you really want is your child's heart." And that's what God wants from us. He wants our hearts. He can show us all this knowledge in his word, but what he really wants is our hearts. Because he knows if he has our hearts, our heads will follow. It's easy for the religious person to fall into the trap of imagining, "I'm okay with God, and I'm guaranteed entry into heaven because I know more about the Bible than the average person on the street." That's really not saying a lot when you've met the average person on the street, right? They really don't know much about the Bible. But God wants us to have a heart knowledge of him, not just a head knowledge. We call our homework that you have in front of you, we don't call it homework anymore, we call it heart work, because the Word of God changes our heart, and thus it changes our lives, right? Paul says the Jews were a light to those who are in darkness. They were to take the light of God's word that they had been given and teach it to all mankind. Teach them and show them about the true and one living God, just as we are to share our light with all the world. But you know, it's got to be done in humility. The Jews saw their position as one of superiority. And I think we can be arrogant sometimes too. We forget where we came from, right? Jesus said, we forget about the suffering and the tragedy of Christ's death on the cross for us. It's always humbling for me to go back to the cross. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Think about that. You're the light. You're light in this world. The light of the world. But you know what? We didn't make the light. Just because we are the light, we didn't make the light. It's a gift from God. Therefore, we must share that light that we've been given with humility and gratitude. So here we go with the questions. Let's look at the next few verses beginning in 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. The Jews had a lot to be proud of. In the law, they had direct revelation from God, a special, very special treasure to be valued above all earthly possessions. And we have that treasure on our tables today, don't we? We have that revelation from God, the Bible. And it is a very special treasure. But for this treasure to be of any value, it has to be used correctly. What you know has nothing to do with your spirituality if you are not living according to what you know. In other words, do you practice what you preach? You may know what the Bible says, but if you're not seeking to live it, what good is it going to do you? You can't hide behind your knowledge. In the heart of these verses, Paul mentions three sins. Number one, stealing, which is a sin against others. Number two, adultery, which is a sin against self. And number three, idolatry, which, of course, is a sin against God. They're all sins against God, but that one is a direct sin against him. The book of Romans is a book about righteousness. We've mentioned that before. And sin is the enemy of righteousness. And you know, Jesus perfectly summed up the requirements for righteousness in what is known as the royal law. Listen to what he said in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. He said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. We do that, and we've got it down. So let's begin with the sin against others. You know, I used to think I knew what that looked like, right? Pretty straightforward. Till my dear friend, Janet Teipel, our worship leader at night, she gave me this beautifully printed and framed quote of the familiar 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And I'll read it. I know y'all know what it says, but I'll read it anyway. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So Janet challenged me to read that out loud every day for a month or so, and I did. And you know, I began to see really just how much I sinned against others. Was what I said kind? Was I being too sensitive when I perceived that that person offended me? Do I really look for the best in everyone? Frankly, there were days I really didn't like Janet for giving me that thing. But it was very revealing. You know, we are to truly love our neighbors with a sincere heart. So next up, sin against ourselves. I'm going to go from teaching to meddling, as J. Vernon McGee used to say. Paul names adultery here, which is certainly a sin against ourselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that any sexual sin is a sin against our own bodies. But there's others, aren't there? What am I allowing into my eye gate and my ear gate when I'm watching TV and I'm on social media? What about my diet and exercise? What is my thought life like? Do I worry and stress over things that are out of my control? Stress is the number one cause of disease. I don't know if you people know that or not, but it is. I shouldn't be stressed. I should be trusting in the Lord. I shouldn't be sinning against myself like that. Am I truly honoring the temple of God that is my body? You know, someone once told me that the highest form of self-love is self-control, and I believe that is true. I believe that with all my heart. Galatians 5:23 names self-control as the fruit of the Spirit and says that there's no law against it. Think about it. When I control myself by the Holy Spirit, I am honoring God and loving myself as I should, appropriately. Not a self-absorbed love, but one that honors the purpose God created me for. If I love myself, I'll fulfill God's purpose. There's no sin in that. Well, the last sin Paul talks about here is idolatry, which is the most grievous. There's four commandments, and they're the first ones in the Ten Commandments, and they all have to do with honoring God first. Paul says, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" The Jews had been exiled to Babylon and captured into slavery for their idolatry. They lost Solomon's temple, the most beautiful temple ever built for worshiping the one true God. You know, that cured them of ever worshiping idols again. They were very opposed to all the graven images that the Romans had and all their temples that they had to Isis and Diana and all the other ones. I don't know them all, and I don't need to know them all. So then what does Paul mean when he says, do you rob temples? Well, yeah, you can study this on your own, and there's 1,000 different answers out there, but here's what it boils down to. Somehow, some way, they were making money off of the idols in the temples. Maybe they were selling to the Gentiles sacrificial animals that the Jewish temple had rejected. So they were selling them to the Gentiles to use in their temples. Maybe they were actually stealing idols and then selling them back to people to go worship. Or maybe they were selling incense for idol worship. I don't know. But whatever they were doing, they were making money from the very thing God abhors, idol worship. And then on top of that, they were keeping others from knowing the one true God and living God. That's what idolatry does. It keeps people from knowing who God really is. You know, their idol wasn't some graven image set on a pedestal someplace. It was money, and it was just as evil. You know, we may not have little graven images and idols around our homes that we burn incense to and we bow down to, but we do have idols, don't we? If we're honest, we know that we do. I have to ask myself the question, am I robbing God of the honor and worship and glory that's only due to him? Malachi 3:8a says, and this is God speaking, he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have I robbed you?" And then Malachi goes on to talk about tithes and offerings, and maybe that is an area that you're struggling to trust God with, but I think there are other ways we can rob God and go after idols. What are the priorities in my life? What's most important in my life? Are the things of God most important in my life? And you know what? I know life is busy. I know there are real demands to keep, you know, husbands and kids and work all happy. But if we make God our number one priority, all that other stuff will fall into place. I promise. Whatever I think about the most, whatever's the most important to me, that's my God. And I tell you, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If the God of the Bible is not your God, whatever is your God will destroy you. It will hurt you. It will bring you down. And destroying idols in my heart, that's up to God. Only the Holy Spirit can change my heart. The Holy Spirit, though, uses his word to work in me. That means I've got to be in the Bible daily. I've got to be hiding it in my heart. It's the only way I can keep idols out of my life. Paul's questions here are real strong accusations against the Jews, and he drives the knife really deep when he says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You can imagine how the self-righteous Jew felt when he heard this. He said, "Whoa, dude, really?" Hebrew translation, yes. But lest we think that this lesson is just about the Jews, listen to what 1 Peter 2:9 says. "You are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession." Peter's telling us, the New Testament church, he's telling us that we are the priests now, like Levites were priests. Now listen, with that premise, listen to what our friend Malachi says in, again, chapter 2, only verses 7 and 8. He says, "The words of a priest's lips should preserve knowledge of God, and people should go after him for instruction. For the priest is the messenger of the Lord of heaven's armies. But you priests have left God's path. Your instructions have caused many to stumble." You know, we all know Christians who are worldly, and we see the wickedness of the unsaved. But I think really Paul's talking to us here. I think he's admonishing us to look at, what are we building our lives on? What am I living for? What does my life say about what I believe? Jesus had really harsh words for the hypocrites in his day, the religious leaders that were telling others what to do and not doing it themselves. He knew that their hypocrisy, their hypocritical teaching and their desires and their morals and their laws and rules, he knew it was keeping others from the kingdom of God. And you know, for us, it's the little compromises, isn't it? It's the little things that we do that we think, you know, it's no big deal. Solomon said in Song of Solomon, it's the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. It's the little commitments that I make over here that destroy my walk over here. None of us would intentionally keep anyone from salvation, I'm sure. None of us. But what's your life preaching? It's not about being religious. It's not about pleasing man. It's about pleasing God through a love relationship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:14 that everything we do should be done for the love of God and others. So, on to verses 25, and I'm going to read these next few verses from the New Living Translation. "The Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you're no better off than the uncircumcised Gentile. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it." Ouch. Circumcision was like the most important thing to a Jew. It was the mark on his body that showed him he belonged to the God of the Bible. One of the prominent rabbis said, and they thought it was so important, he said this, "In the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance to hell and permit no circumcised Israelite to descend therein." They believed that circumcision alone would save them from the wrath of God. They felt entitled to salvation. We hear a lot about that word, and it's not a new word. It goes way back. Paul says in verse 25 that circumcision is only valuable if they keep the entire law. Circumcision was a sign that they were under the law, and to transgress any part of the law made that circumcision null and void. That's why they had that whole sacrificial system, so that they could bring back their standing with God. But they didn't see it as saving them from sin. They saw it as a ritual. This thought of, you know, if we break one law, we've done it all, can be transferred to our New Testament sacraments. Sacrament, that's an old formal word. And a sacrament, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, great dictionary, by the way, if you don't have that app yet, do it, is an outward sign and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Water baptism is a great example of a sacrament of the church. But you know, baptism is only valuable if it is the outward expression of a work of God in the heart. Baptism is a mockery if the person shows no evidence of salvation, no fruit of good works in their lives. And then in verse 26, we have the other side of the coin. The Gentile, despite the fact that they don't know the law, may respond to God, to what God has shown them, either by what we learned in chapter 1, either by his creation. God has made himself available and obvious to all through his creation, or by the gospel. And for Paul, the gospel was the real circumcision. Listen to what he says. This is very clear. He says this in Colossians 2, verse 11. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your spiritual nature, your sinful nature. The uncircumcised person Paul has in mind here is the one who trusts in Jesus Christ and puts aside the sinful nature and walks in the Spirit. Now for the last two verses. We'll start in verse 28. And again, I'm reading out of the NLT. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. A person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. It's a wonderful verse, that last verse. That's your memory verse for this week. And I encourage you to read through it a couple of times if you're not memorizing, because it really is a wonderful verse. Paul is saying it's not the outward but the inward that matters. You know, it doesn't matter if we're a Jew or if we're circumcised or if we have a taco in our ear because we think that's the spiritual thing to do. I mean, right? I know people who think that they've got to do certain things and behave certain ways and wear certain things that... it's all not true. We can do all the right things and still have a wrong heart. Amen? I am Jewish on the inside when God circumcises my heart, which is a good thing because I don't have any other parts to circumcise. Right? I mean, I'm talking to a group of women. The men are going to have to deal with this on a different level tonight, but yeah. The Jews understood this circumcision of the heart from the Old Testament, though. God didn't want just external obedience as much as he wanted a heart that loved him. Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he said, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." How many times does he mention heart in that verse? And this is the Old Testament. You know, this isn't a work done by a person. No person can do this. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He cuts away our sinful nature. And he comes in and he fills that void of where the sin was, and he removes that, and he comes in. I can't fathom that he lives within me. And you know, when we come to that point where we care more about what God thinks of us than what other people think of us, then God will praise us. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a life surrendered to God. And a life surrendered to God, let's face it, it's not easy and it's not popular, is it? It's much easier to go off with the world. The world doesn't like to hang with us. The unsaved don't want to be around us, because if we really love God, our light exposes their darkness and they're convicted by it. But you know, here's the interesting thing. God is so good. Those people who are most offended by a real Christ follower, when they become broken and their lives are a mess, and everything's shattered and they've lost everything, who do they turn to first? The ones they can recognize as having something more than just an external religion, more than just, you know, a holier-than-thou attitude. The ones who have a real heart for God, they're the ones that they come running to. And I know a lot of you have testimonies of that, where people who persecuted you prior to knowing you now come to you when they're going through a divorce or they've lost a child or whatever it may be. So, you know, don't ever think you can anchor your security in heaven on a decision you made years ago if there's no lifestyle change. If there's no righteousness in your life, you need to re-examine why you're here and what you're doing. If there is a root, there's going to be fruit. That's it. Outward symbols don't mean anything. The true mark of inward godly condition of the heart is evidenced by a righteous lifestyle. And a person who seeks praise from God and not people is a person who really knows the God of the Bible. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't want to be self-righteous. We don't know what we don't know. And we only know what we know in part. Lord, keep us humble. Keep the idols out of our hearts. Help us to focus entirely on you and walk according to your will and your ways. You love us so much, and you're so gentle in your leadership of us. Help us to follow you with whole hearts, Lord. I pray that you bless every woman at the tables today, that as they share their hearts with one another, Lord, that you would walk among them and touch and guide and lead. We thank you for this time, and we ask that you bless it in Jesus' name.